Be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul's last letter, not only to Timothy, but it is believed to be the last one he penned, knowing that he was not long for this world. He was in prison, and that the time of his death was imminent. It is believed historically that he was put to death by beheading, and he knew that this was coming. And so he writes these words as he begins to close this letter to his true child in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. We're so thankful that you have made this good decision to be here today, and we know and trust that our time spent together as brethren in the Lord, as the spiritual family in this place, is always time well spent. It is of great encouragement to me, and it is my understanding that it would certainly be a great encouragement to you all to see one another here and to recognize that we have brothers and sisters in Christ that want to help us to go to heaven, that want to help us to remain faithful to the Lord so that we can go to heaven. And we have certainly benefited and profited by being here already. We have had great instruction given to us, great thoughts that have been imparted to us from the Lord's Supper just a moment ago. I hope that you were listening when those things were being said, and that we can appreciate what the sacrifice of the Lord was all about. It was a sad announcement that was made. Jay talked to me earlier last week and told me that his mother was not doing well, but we didn't know at the time how soon the belief of her departure might be, but it was announced this morning that that could be within the next few days. We are saddened by this. We know that more than anything, Jay is saddened by this, as this is his mother, and our prayers are certainly being offered for Jay and for Beauty in this difficult time. I can't imagine what that's like. I'm certain if I live much longer, I will know what that's like, but we're sad by that today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul could look ahead to something that he knew was promised of him. He knew that when this life was over, he could be with the Lord. And this is not the only place he said words to that effect. There are other places in Scripture where Paul looked ahead to what was waiting for those who were faithful in Christ. We're going to talk this morning about the question, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" I was informed late last week of the passing of Brother D. Bowman. He was 86 years old, and he passed away on Thursday, shortly before noon. I never had a chance to know Brother Bowman personally. Because of modern technology, was able to see him on YouTube. There are sermons of his. I was able to, early on, when I first heard of Brother Bowman, hear him on cassette audio tape. There was a gospel preacher that gave me a number of sermons that were preached in a place where he was worshiping after he had retired, and Brother Bowman had come through and had held a meeting there, and he had gotten some tapes of that, and I was able to hear those sermons. I thought Brother Bowman did a marvelous job in presenting the truth of God's Word at the congregation that was then the University Heights congregation in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. I don't know Brother Bowman personally, and so I can't speak about him in an authoritative way or as if I were buddies with him in some way. I was not, because we were not in the same circles. He was in a completely different state. But I am certainly not unaware of the contribution of Brother Bowman's work in the gospel and in the body of Christ. He is considered a prince among preachers. I will say, and I want to say this kindly, and I want to say this respectfully, Brother Bowman has passed from this life. My unfortunate encounter with information about Brother Bowman was primarily centered around the controversy that arose in the late 80s and early 90s as a result of articles that were run in Christianity Magazine, articles that Brother Bowman did not write, but articles that were written by the now late Brother Ed Harrell. And Brother Bowman did not take a public stand pro or against what Brother Harrell was saying, nor did the other editors of the paper. But in private discussion, one of those communications I do have access to, it's in my files, he did express sympathy toward Brother Harrell's view that was such that it was possible to be in fellowship with the teacher of error on divorce and remarriage, but not those that believe it and practice it. And that was cause of some great concern. It is also my understanding that as those articles centered around the issue of Homer Haley in 1988 to 1990, that where Brother Bowman was preaching, Brother Haley was scheduled for a gospel meeting, but the elders there, with Brother Bowman's support, called for a cancellation of that meeting. And so I'm aware of that. I'm certainly impressed when I think of Brother Bowman and what I do know about him, with what he did in creating in young men a fire to preach the gospel. I am sadly not one that got to work with him, but I know of others that have. One of them I met in 1997 by the name of Jason Moore. He held a meeting at a little country congregation outside of where I lived entitled the Bluff Springs Congregation, the Bluff Springs Church. And Brother Moore did a marvelous job that week holding a gospel meeting. Brother Bowman had some ideas about preaching that I wish were known worldwide. The way he approached preaching, the way that he approached training young men to preach, is so contrary to what people are being taught today as far as preaching goes and the presenting of themselves. Brother Bowman was not a fan of the contemporary way of dressing in the pulpits, even though these are typically not pulpits that are found in the Lord's church somewhere. But he was not a fan of the skinny jean fad and the casual shirt kind of thing when one was preaching. And he impressed upon the young men who worked with him that when they came in to study with him every day, they wear a shirt and tie. He said that he believed that that would cause them to take more pride in the work that they were doing, so that even he, when he would go in to work at the office of the church building, would always wear a coat and tie because he felt like it made him take more pride in what he was doing. I'm saying all of this to say that after Brother Bowman has passed away, one of his trademarks, if you ever heard him preach, and again, I only heard him preach in an audio form, if you ever heard him preach, you knew it was coming. At the end of his lesson, he was going to say something to the effect of, it doesn't matter what kind of power you possess to command armies and navies. You can have so much power that the stock market moves at your command. But if you've missed heaven, you've just missed all there is. That was a patented, so to speak, statement of Brother D. Bowman. I'll share only one story about what I heard him say one time before moving to the lesson. He was preaching in a meeting, and he mentioned that he was not well known in that congregation, and a brother messed up his name and announced that night, instead of the fact that we had Brother D. Bowman here to preach for us, he said, "We are glad to have Brother Bo Demon here to preach for us." I just can't imagine. But he went on to preach a lesson that night that I thought was absolutely marvelous on the Holy Spirit. The reason that I'm preaching this lesson is because of what I've just said about Brother Bowman and his impressing upon others the need to go to heaven. I had already put together a lesson that I intended to preach this morning. This was not it. And so this one was sort of put together at the last minute. asking, don't you want to go to heaven? For those of us who are Christians, this is a settled matter. We know that we want to go to heaven. We know what we believe about heaven. The concept of heaven for us is not something far-fetched. We know why we believe it, and we know where it is that we get our information from. That is from the Bible, because the Bible, whatever the Bible says about heaven, that's what we're going to believe. We're not going to believe about heaven what our next door neighbor said about it. We're not going to believe about heaven what a college professor said about it. We're not going to believe about heaven what some televangelist says about it. We're not going to believe about heaven whatever we can conjure up in our imagination. We're going to believe about heaven as Christians, as God's holy people, what His book says about it. And when we know what the Bible says about heaven, then we know there's no other place we would rather be. I heard a song years ago. It was what you call a contemporary Christian song. That's not really my style of music, but I happened to hear it by accident as I was watching an old episode of Billy Graham's preaching, and some fellow sang this song. And the line in the song was, there's no better place on earth than the road that leads to heaven. No other place I'd rather be. And indeed, that's true. That's an absolutely true statement. Of all the beauty that this earth offers and holds for us, there's no other place we should rather be than on the road that leads to heaven. And in that respect, no other place we would rather be than in heaven. But there are those that live among us who are fleshly minded. They are self-willed, and their ideas of heaven range from anything that can be taken or plucked out of folklore or fairy tales to something that's really not all that significant, something that just isn't really all that important. And the life that they live tells us that that's what they believe about it. It doesn't seem at all important because they're not living in any such way as we see those in the New Testament living who desired heaven, who want to go to that state of glory, a state of glorification wherein Jesus hands over the kingdom. And those of us who comprise the kingdom are the kingdom to the God and Father when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. So we're going to consider some thoughts from the Scriptures this morning about heaven and why it is that we should want to go to heaven. And before we get into that in earnest, let me say that there will probably be passages that we don't use, not simply because I Frankenstein this at the last second, but because, as you know, if you've heard me teach it all in the Revelation letter or other things that have to do with heaven, that I am not persuaded that a lot of what some tell us is talked about as heaven in the Scriptures is in fact heaven. I believe that a lot of those descriptions are of the church. But that's neither here nor there, and so that will explain why I may not use certain passages, because I believe they reference the church. But in that respect, even if that's not the case, if they do in fact represent heaven, the church is a marvelous and glorious picture of those that can be the only ones that have true joy in life that will experience that in the after a while. But I do believe the Bible does talk about heaven, and I believe that it says a lot more about hell than it says about heaven, and that's why preachers probably focus more on that, and they're certainly right to do, to focus on hell, because we want to have an appreciation for the severity of it and a fear of it. But we don't need to do that in exclusion to looking at what the Bible says about heaven. We're asking the question, don't you want to go to heaven? One of the reasons you should want to go to heaven is because that is where God's throne is. God's throne is in heaven. Therefore, that is where God is. And we can appreciate that God is what we call omnipresent. We talk about God often as being omniscient, in other words, all-knowing, that He's omnipotent, He is all-powerful, that He is omnipresent, He is everywhere at once. God is everywhere. If I am here in this church building, God is here, not because it is a church building. If I'm in my truck driving on the 202, God is with me there. God is everywhere. If I were out of this world and on the moon, on a brief stint on the moon, as Armstrong and Aldrin were years and years ago, God would be there as well. Not necessarily with them because of who they are, but God is everywhere that we can see and not see. And no greater text in all of Scripture testifies to that than what the psalmist wrote so long ago in the 139th Psalm. In Psalm 139 at verse 7, David says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. When Paul preached to the idolatrous worshipers at Mars Hill, the men of Athens, he made this statement in Acts 17 and in verse 24. The God who made this world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is an eternal being. God is all powerful. God is great. He is not contained by that which is physical, but rather he is in heaven. He is in that realm or span of eternity where he can transcend into that which is time and timelessness. Paul speaks in a very cryptic way, though by inspiration, of a man in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that I am convinced through the years of study that I've done is actually Paul himself. He is talking about himself, I believe, though he does not say that, but I believe he's talking about himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible things which a man is not permitted to speak. I believe that Paul is talking about himself. And whatever this encounter is, he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into what he called their paradise, hearing inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. These are words that come from divinity, words that come from the Almighty, words that cannot originate in the mind of man. And he was caught up into the spiritual realm, the third heaven or paradise. And of course, we know that paradise, more specifically, would have to reference to some degree the bosom of Abraham, wherein Jesus tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then after his resurrection, telling Mary that he did not yet ascend to the Father, so he must have been in paradise. This may very well have been that same specific realm, but even there, God is, because God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And Paul heard the things that would come from God that were unable for a man to speak apart from such revelation. Again, speaking of the fact that God is in heaven, where his throne is, and that this text has much more to do with Jesus, there is still the implication of where God is within the text. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14. The writer of this letter, the unnamed writer, says, Therefore, having so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace. We need to do this with confidence, the writer says, so that we may find mercy and receive grace to help in time of need. The throne of grace. This is where God dwells. God sits on the throne of grace. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning on the throne of David. And he instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we should address our Father in prayer, we need to recognize that he is to be addressed as holy. But notice what he says even then in addressing the Father as holy as to where the Father is. And giving this instruction in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 5, he says, when you pray, you're not to pray like the hypocrites do, for they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We address our Father who is in heaven as one who is holy, as one who is good, as one who is righteous, as one who is far beyond all that we can imagine or think with reference to his goodness. Our righteousness does not compare. It is as filthy rags before our Father. And Chris read for us in the Bible reading this morning from Revelation chapter 4, the worship scene around the throne of God, demonstrating his holiness and his goodness, demonstrating his purity and his radiance. And we've studied this part already in our Wednesday night Bible study on the Revelation letter. how that John pulls back the curtain as such to show the throne scene of God revealed to those suffering saints who can see that God is sovereign, God is on His throne, that God is in control, and God will avenge those who seek to thwart His purpose and who seek to stamp out His cause. This is the God who is being worshipped and will be worshipped by man and heavenly creature. And in Revelation 4 and verse 9, the four living creatures that are referenced earlier in the chapter are said to be in a state of worship. There in verse 9, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before Him, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" See the radiance of God, the magnificence of God in all that He is. And when we worship Him, we are worshiping the God of this universe. We are worshiping the one true and living God. We are worshiping the God who is in heaven on His throne, and the earth is the footstool for His feet. And as the Christian realizes that God is his Father, he longs to be in heaven with Him. This is a much more important relationship than a relationship with one's earthly father, as important as that is. As important as it is as a father to have a close relationship with one's son or daughter, or as a son or daughter to have a close relationship with one's father, it pales in comparison to the relationship that we must have with our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." Matthew chapter 10, about verse 37. And the same would be true of God Almighty, that we should love Him more than anyone, love Him more than all that this world has to offer. Why should you want to be in heaven? Because that's where the throne of God is. That's where all that is good is. That's where He who lives forever and ever is and blesses us from that throne. That is where even the heavenly creatures that we are reading about, that we may never truly appreciate or understand in the language that John gives us in Revelation 4, fall down before God, paying homage and giving glory and honor to Him. That's where they are, and that's where God is, and we want to be where our Father is, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be where God and His throne are? But not only God and His throne in heaven, but don't you want to go to heaven because Jesus, our Savior, is in heaven? That's where our Savior is. Don't you long to be with your Savior? We read of the ascension of our Lord in the Bible, the ascension from earth to heaven, and it's one of the most interesting things. Now, maybe not so interesting to others, but to this preacher it is. Not just the magnificence of the moment, but it's one of the only things I can think of in Scripture, maybe a few other things if I were to think about it. It's one of the only events in Scripture wherein we have two significant viewpoints of the ascension of Christ. We have the viewpoint from heaven, and we have the viewpoint from earth. Both recorded for us nearly 500 years or some 500 years before Jesus was ever born on earth. Before he ever walked the earth as a man, as a body of flesh, Daniel, through prophecy, prophesies of his ascension. In Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed." This is heaven's viewpoint of the ascension 500 years before it happens. God is letting us see through Daniel's vision, through Daniel's words, Jesus ascending up to heaven from the vantage point of heaven. But remember when Jesus was on earth, for the 3 years that he worked with his apostles to prepare them to preach the gospel to every creature, as his time on earth began to wane, and he knew that death was imminent, the death that we were told about a moment ago at the Lord's Supper, a death that was necessary, a death that has made it possible that I can stand before you a saved individual, that you can be here as a saved individual, that you can live your life with hope. Jesus knew that this work was necessary, and he prepared his apostles for the time when he would not be here anymore, saying that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would send the Helper to them, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, whom the Father would give to them to guide them into all truth, to bring to their remembrance all that had been said to them. And after his resurrection, before he ascended to the Father, he would appear to his apostles for better than a month, over several occasions appearing to them before ascending to the Father. And just before ascending to the Father, he gathered his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 4, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is a promise that he's made to the apostles. This must be understood in context. He is not telling you and me that we too are going to be baptized with Holy Spirit, but rather this was the promise made to the apostles that they were to stay in Jerusalem until this event, till this promise was fulfilled, which would happen about 10 days later in Acts chapter 2. On down in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, he tells his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And when he had finished these things, when he had finished saying these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing, these would be angels in white clothing, stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Marvelous event. We've now seen from Daniel's prophecy the ascension before it ever happens. And then we've seen from the viewpoint of the inspired word and the apostles who would be guided by the Holy Spirit, and from Luke's historical pen, guided by the inspiration of the Spirit, the perspective and vantage point that the apostles had as Jesus is lifted up from their sight into heaven. Where did he go? He went to heaven. Where is he now? At the right hand of God, where he reigns on his throne in heaven. Why do you want to go to heaven? Because that's where the Savior is. In Hebrews chapter 9, we get a reference to the difference between Jesus and the earthly high priest. The earthly high priest who made atonement for the sins of Israel would do so by going into the holy place, then into the most holy place, where was the Ark of the Covenant. And he would make atonement for himself on the Day of Atonement once a year, and for the family of the high priest and for the people of Israel. This is what he would do. Jesus fulfilled that as an antitype. He was the true and only high priest who did not have to offer sacrifice more than once. These high priests succeeded one another throughout their generations, each one offering sacrifices year by year as a reminder of sins. But when the blood of goats and bulls could not satisfy that, as we see from Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of Christ did, and sin was truly remitted. And Jesus, as our high priest, is before God Almighty, and we are his priesthood, a royal priesthood. And so the writer says in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one." In other words, that tabernacle and its design looked forward to the church and heaven. He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. That's what Jesus did by way of his ascension. He entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. You see, Christ's work is finished. He did what he needed to do on the cross. As far as sins go, as far as sins being forgiven, there is nothing left for Jesus to do. It was all sufficient. He is the mediator that stands between God and men, reconciling men who come to him in the obedience of faith to God the Father through his sacrifice. He will return, never stepping foot on the earth, but he will return. Not with reference to sin, because that work is complete. He finished that work, saying as much in his prayer that he had finished what God had given him to do, and then on the cross saying it is finished. But when he comes again, it will be without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We'll say more about that here in just a second. Imagine that moment when he comes again without reference to sin. What will that be like? What is he going to do that he's going to come again without reference to sin? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that. And he answers what Jesus will do when he returns without reference to sin. In other words, he's not going to die for sin again. He's not going to do anything on this earth with reference to sin again. He has done what he needed to do, what God needed for him to do. He has accomplished that. But when he returns, he will return with the work of bringing home the righteous to the Father and standing in judgment for those that did not follow after him. There is assurance for both classes. There is an assurance of hope for one who is faithful to the Lord, and there is an assurance of everlasting destruction for the one who is not. He will not go to heaven. For those that are faithfully serving the Lord, what does Paul say? And 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Translation, explanation, very simple. All of the faithful in Christ will go to heaven with Christ. Don't you want to be where the Lord is? Now, what about those that are not faithful? The same group of people to whom Paul writes, the Thessalonians, in his second letter, he gives indication of that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." What about it, Paul? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and of the glory of his power. Now imagine that. You won't be with Jesus if you perish. Not only will you be apart from the Lord, but you will be in eternal destruction, consciously aware for all eternity that you're not with the Lord, but rather in agony. And the Christian, the faithful child of God, who recognizes, as we were impressed to think about a moment ago in the Lord's Supper, all that Jesus did for us on the cross, the needed work on our part that we could not do, Jesus did in providing for us reconciliation and redemption. We who appreciate that and live accordingly earnestly and eagerly await his return. And we do not consider this world our eternal dwelling or of any real significance other than to use this time to serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. After Paul has been talking about the earthly tabernacle that will not abide, but rather that heavenly one which God has prepared eternal in the heavens, would it be any wonder that in that same flow of thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he would then say in verse 6, "Therefore, being of great courage, we do not lose heart." He says, "We always know that we while we are in this body, we are at home in the body, but we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of great courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. We know, because we walk by faith, that this life is not all there is. The evidence is remarkably overwhelming. After Jesus raises from the dead, he is a real individual. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. He is a real individual. There are implications of that for us as it relates to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? Don't you want to see the glory of God our Father for all eternity? Don't you want to be present in that radiance? Don't you want to be one who, like those elders and like those living creatures of Revelation 4, fall down before the throne of God and worship Him and be with your Lord and Savior for all eternity? Let's talk for a moment about the nature of heaven, what we can expect about heaven. Again, a lot of folks would go to Revelation 21 to talk about the nature of heaven, and I'm not going to fall out with that. I'm not saying that I have the absolute right conclusion about that, but I believe that Revelation 21 more appropriately focuses one's attention on the Lord's church and its splendor. But nevertheless, what we can draw from that, whether it's Revelation 21 or something else, is that the Christian who is reading the Scriptures, who is believing the Bible, who is following God by faith, is directed to set his affections on such a place. By such a place, I mean heaven. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul, addressing those that have obeyed the gospel, says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So what am I to think about? Not just when things are bad, but when things are easy and good. What am I to think about? I'm to think about God's throne. I'm to think about Jesus Christ. I'm to think about the glory and splendor of heaven and its nature, its constant, eternal aspects of peace and glory and all that could be understood to be righteousness. Jesus in Matthew 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount, gives the admonition in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Even the fleshly minded person proves this true. The fleshly minded person who cherishes all that is on the earth or the riches of this life proves that statement. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the Christian, our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is eternal life. And until we reach the treasure of eternal life, our treasure is a relationship with Jesus Christ upon the basis of a "Thus saith the Lord" and the wonderful glories of His Word. And we long for that to be fulfilled in the way of the substance to the promise. And we know that it will be. Not because we are living by feelings, but living by faith in what the Book of God has to say. Let me say this about heaven. Whatever I can say about heaven, whatever I can point you to in the Scriptures about heaven, we are at a loss with finite minds to truly appreciate how glorious and how beautiful heaven is. We just cannot even begin to start to fathom what this must be that God is going to give to us that we don't deserve. But with that in mind, let's not lose sight of this, because you're going to be tempted and bombarded with all kinds of naysaying from day to day. And as information increases, and I say again, information is not always accurate. I can throw anything on the internet and call it information. But as information increases, there's going to be greater and greater temptation and pressure for those that truly are Christians to stay the course, because everything about faith and everything about the reality of the promises of God is going to be under assault in a way that maybe we'll never see, and we're seeing a pretty good effort against it now. But if you don't remember anything else about heaven, you remember this truth. Heaven is a real place that is just as real as Mesa, Arizona. Just as real as Phoenix, just as real as Chandler, just as real as Gilbert, just as real as Tempe, just as real as Prescott, and we can go on and on and on. These places are real. Heaven is as real as those places, and not because the son of a Methodist preacher made millions of dollars selling a book that was made up of nothing but fanciful theories and lies about his visit to heaven. That has nothing to do with why heaven is real. It didn't happen in the first place. Heaven is real because God says it is. And we're going to go there if we're faithful. This is not some grand illusion or cult that is trying to hitch a ride by catching a kite and throwing it on the tail end of the Hale-Bopp Comet spaceship. We're not talking about nonsense like that. The God who spoke this world into creation, the God who with His divine hand took sand and fashioned a man, the God who with His hand caused the deep sleep to fall upon that man, and as Johnny Edwards said, performed the first divine surgery and took a rib from that man and fashioned her into a woman, has made for you and for me this real place of heaven where we can be in unending fellowship. Heaven is real. And I can base that on the logical affirmation that Jesus was real. And Jesus said that He came from heaven. John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Where was that Lord that you came from? I came down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And I'll tell you, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses and our AD 70 brethren are going to hate what I'm about to say. But there's coming a day when this world is going to be destroyed. And it's not going to happen because Chris Bates stands in a pulpit and says so. It's going to happen because the Apostle Peter said it. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the day would come on the Lord's return when the earth and all of its works will be burned up. And we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So what do we know from that? This world is temporal. It will be destroyed. And as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek for the city which is to come. Friends, I don't care how many nuclear bombs people drop in whatever country they drop it in. They cannot destroy the earth. That is a power reserved only for God Almighty. You can bomb this place into oblivion and make it nothing but ocean. God will destroy the earth, not man. And when Jesus comes again, that's what's going to happen. And those who are faithful won't have to worry about the nature of this earth. But we will concern ourselves with the glory and splendor of heaven. As I said a moment ago, heaven is a place of complete and unending fellowship with God. As Paul said a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, so we will always be with the Lord. Right now we are absent from the Lord. Present only in fellowship, but absent from the Lord because we are present or at home in the body. In paradise, that is, the bosom of Abraham, we find that those being comforted would never leave. They would never leave. How much more is that true of heaven? Remember in that account of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man saw his plight, it seems that he knew there was no way he could change it as far as the eternal aspect of it, but he was wanting some kind of relief. So he pleads with Abraham that Lazarus be permitted to come to him with some relief, dipping the tip of his finger in water to cool off his tongue. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who wish to cross over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us. If that's true in the Hadean realm of paradise, there's no unending comfort. How much more is it true in God's eternal home of heaven, prepared for those who are prepared for it? It's better than anything that this earth has to offer. Better than anything. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." Paul wanted to stay and preach the gospel to save people, but he wanted to go to heaven to be with the Lord. Which one do I choose? Both of those were of equal import, because it had to do with the glory of heaven. It had to do with salvation. That ought to be our attitude today. Heaven is a place of eternal rest and inheritance, as we know from the Hebrew letter. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we read about the Sabbath that remains for the Christian to enter into. And we're pointed back to those that were Israelites who, under the old covenant, did not enter into the rest that God prepared for them in the land of Canaan. They were not permitted to go in. Why? Because of unbelief, because of disobedience. And the type that was, looking forward to the substance, is the rest that remains for the Christian to enter into, which is heaven. But some could fall short of that rest. Who would? Those who follow the same example of disobedience of those Israelites. And when we enter into that rest, it is an eternal rest. Revelation 14, verse 13, write, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them." That is an eternal rest from the labor of this life and the labor even of the kingdom. We will be with God for all eternity, and we're looking forward to that. Peter speaks of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Don't you want that? You can toss it aside, or you can embrace it and never let it go. That's the nature of heaven, unending fellowship with God. One final point very quickly, and the lesson is yours. To get to heaven, we have to follow the right path. I know that we're being told by so many that everybody's going to heaven. We're all going to heaven. God is just such a loving God, we're all going to heaven. But you know, when you think about the statement, to get to heaven, you have to follow the right path, that statement is true even with regard to earthly destinations. You may not know this about me, but those back from where I'm from do. I love the state of Florida. I've never lived in it, but I always wanted to. It was just the home away from home. I've always loved Florida. Always have. Don't know why. Can't tell you why, but I have. But you know, if I didn't want to go to Florida, I wouldn't be interested in the way there. If I don't care about going to Florida, if I don't care about going to New Mexico, if I don't care about going to Wisconsin, I don't really care how to get there either. I don't care how to go. But what makes me interested in the way to Florida? The description someone has given to me of Florida that appeals to me. That's why I want to know the way to Florida initially. I know it well now, but that's why I want to know the way. The same is true of heaven. God is not asking me to be interested in something that He's not described. You read through the Bible, you're going to read about heaven. You're going to read about its glory. You're going to read about its marvelous nature. You're going to read about its splendor. Is that not enough? We've talked about where the throne of God is. We've talked about where Jesus is and what that has accomplished. Don't you want to be there in all of that glory? What can I say that would make you give serious consideration to that? And following the right path to go to heaven is evidence of being prepared. That's not something you do by accident. You don't go to heaven by accidentally following the right way. You go to heaven because you saw that there were two options available. One was the narrow path that led to life everlasting. And one was a broad path that leads to everlasting destruction. There are many who are going to choose the broad path. We often call it the path of least resistance. Let me tell you what you can experience on the broad path. A wonderful life on the broad path. You can have everything the world offers, and you can be happy for a while. And then as you get older, and I know this will sound silly, but it's the truth. As you get older on that broad path, that which made you happy years ago isn't making you as happy anymore. Things are changing. The body is changing. The appearance is changing. I don't look when I see myself in the mirror like I did when I was 15, 16, 20. And for those who are married, and please, I'm saying this kindly, for those who are married, who are purely focused on the earthly aspects of happiness, you're all going to get older. And if you married one another because you just couldn't stop looking at each other, you're not going to always look like that. Now, it's true, some people age better than others. I'm not one of them. But some people age better than others. But if your interest in that individual is purely based upon their appearance, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the same would be true of a man. So yes, you'll be happy for a while. And then when your happiness is bound up in the appearance of another, or the appearance of yourself, or even your own health, you're going to find out that as you get older, that's not how things always go. This body of flesh that Chris Bates has is beginning to break down in ways that it never once did. I cannot find happiness that is lasting in this body. And the broad path promises that I can, until it swallows me up and I realize that it doesn't. Or I can take that narrow path that leads to life everlasting. And there may be a good life on that as well, but there may also be, and likely will be, great difficulty and trial and tribulation. It's not every day a Friday. That's not how it is. Someone says, well, why would I want to do that? Have we not interested you enough yet? Why you'd want to do that? God's throne is in heaven. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is in heaven. Heaven is where we rest from our labors. No more sin. No more temptation. No more fighting against that. No more Satan roaming the earth seeking to devour your soul. No more of that. No more needing to be on guard against doctrinal error by putting on the panoply of God. All of that is gone. And we are with our Lord. And apart from eternal destruction. Peter said, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, in other words, if the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Older preachers have said, and I say with them, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. There is no way to follow after unrighteousness and expect heaven. We have to follow after God's superior standard. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That alone ought to tell you why you don't want to follow that path. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But those who sow to the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what we need to do is set our mind on the kingdom and on the work of the kingdom. Matthew 7 and verse 15 tells us that there are plenty who are being deceived. They're being deceived by those who wear sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They may honestly and sincerely believe that they are on the narrow road that leads to life, but their doctrine and their life does not line up. It is not the path that leads to heaven. Don't you want to follow the path that leads to heaven? What can I say to you this morning? that would help you to think about that more soberly and more clearly. We sing songs like How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. We read of a place called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. This truth in God's word he has given, how beautiful heaven must be. We read in one songbook, when the saved get to heaven. It's been changed to when we all get to heaven, but when the saved get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When the saved see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We sing about how heaven will surely be worth it all. Often I'm hindered on my way, burden so heavy, I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, heaven will surely be worth it all. There's a song I don't think that is in our songbook called I'd Rather Have Jesus. I can still hear Luke Allman, the song leader then at Tigret, leading that song. He led it so often. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than have riches untold. And ultimately, the song concludes, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. We need to encourage and admonish one another, lest we fail to enter into that eternal rest that God has prepared for us. Let me close with these words. You may have the power to command armies and navies. The stock market may move at your behest. But if you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, why not? Can we help you do that today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you confess your faith in him, repent of your sins, and be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, to put on Christ and walk in newness of life? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you do that right now. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've not been faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. Can we help you to repent and to pray for God's mercy? Do you need us to pray with you or for you? Because the sin that you've committed as a child of God may be such that it's public and you need to make public acknowledgement of it. We're here to help you that you might have heaven in the after a while. If your life is broken by sin and you need to make that right, why not bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ by making your way to the front as we stand and sing.